end of Paul's third missionary journey and the beginning of the significant events that follow. Acts chapter 21, picking up at verse 15, and I'll read to verse 36 in your hearing. Acts chapter 21 at verse 15, Luke, who wrote these words by the direction of the Holy Spirit, says the following. Acts chapter 21, and after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he, that is Paul, had greeted them, he told in detail those things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the Lord, for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." What then? "The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided they should observe no such things, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Verse 26. "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took the soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him, and commanded him, that is Paul, to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing, and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he, again Paul, had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of people followed after, crying out, 'Away with him.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we are very thankful that we again could come to consider your word, O Lord, that we can have your glorious truth before us even this day afresh. And we are privileged, O God, among the inhabitants of the earth. We are grateful for Holy Scripture, which, as David said, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We are grateful, O Lord, for your holy and wonderful book. And we ask now, O God, that you, by the Spirit, would come and open your own word to our needy souls. O God, that you would own all that would be said and done, and that you would teach us in the inner man those things that you have for us this very day. O Lord, that you would cause us all to see the wonders of your workings in the lives of your people, and that we would be encouraged and helped and challenged to greater conformity to Jesus Christ our Lord. Come then, we pray, O Lord, and perform all of your saving and sanctifying acts among us this day. And for all of these things, we will give you the glory, the praise, and the honor. And we ask these things in that wonderful and exalted name of Jesus Christ, our living and lovely Lord. Amen. In speaking about the Apostle Paul, I absolutely believe that it's no exaggeration whatsoever to say what one noted scholar said about him, namely, that it would be safe to say that no human being has impacted the Christian church as forcefully as Paul did. Now, dear ones, one of the ways that the Apostle Paul has done this, of course, was through the letters that he wrote to the various churches that he planted or simply communicated with. I mean, brethren, who can possibly calculate the immense spiritual value that comes to us, for example, through the book of Romans or the book of Galatians or the book to the Ephesians, all books that Paul wrote by the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, dear ones, I say that all of these books, all of these epistles have absolutely eternally impacted our lives for good. Absolutely have impacted our lives for good, we who are the people of God, just as all of Paul's letters have. And if you're familiar with Paul's letters, I trust you can give a hearty amen to what I just said. Amen? But brethren, there's still another way that Paul has forcefully impacted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ beyond all others. And it was through his missionary activities where he ceaselessly labored for the advancement of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, if you've been with us over the past several months, as we've been working through the book of Acts, you know that Paul was very earnest in his preaching of Christ in all of the various places where he visited. Now, dear ones, I say that Paul was so set on fulfilling the Great Commission that Jesus Christ had given him back in Acts chapter 9, that in little more than 10 years, he established churches throughout the Roman Empire, Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia Minor. And so again, in this regard, the Apostle Paul did what no man, what no woman did at his time. Plainly, his labors in this regard were extensive. And in speaking about his travels, one author says that the New Testament registers the equivalent of about 13,400 airline miles that the great apostle journeyed, and that if one was to take into account all the winding roads that he necessarily had to travel at his time, the total distance traveled would far exceed that greatly. Well, as I said a few moments ago, we come for today to consider the end of Paul's third missionary journey and the beginning of the very significant events that followed. Acts chapter 21 and verse 15 really concludes the three tours that Paul took in spreading the gospel of Christ. And really, dear ones, from what we have from this point forward in the book of Acts, we have that which concludes this entire letter. And so, from here on out, for example, we'll see a Paul in Jerusalem meeting with the Jerusalem elders, which, historically speaking, took place around AD 57 or 58. Next, after this, we'll see it today, a Paul's imprisonment. And then after this, we will see various messages and defenses that he gave concerning his life and labors until ultimately he arrives at Rome, where he will seal his ministry with his own blood at around 66 or 67 A.D. And so, just so that you have your bearings straight, this is where we are currently, and this is where we will be going, God willing, for the next several weeks. This is the plan. And dear ones, I say that since Luke was directed by the Holy Spirit to include all of this information in this book, it's clear to me that what's before us over the next several weeks, possibly the next several months, is absolutely vital for us to know as God's people. Dear friends, it's clear to me that since all of these things are before us, God has much to teach us as His redeemed people. And so as we come then for today to consider the matter of Paul received, Paul rejected, and Paul arrested, I ask you to note with me first in your Bibles the setting of all of this is found in verses 15 to 22 of this chapter. The setting. Now, as I already mentioned earlier, we have before us here in our passage that of Luke recording for us Paul and his traveling team arriving at Jerusalem. Luke speaks of this in verse 15 of this chapter and says again, note the words with me in your Bibles, he writes, "And after those days we packed," that is, they packed from where they formerly were at Philip's house, as we saw last time together. He says they packed and they went up to Jerusalem, which, by the way, was about 65 miles from where they currently were. And so again, here we have Paul and his traveling companions, Luke and the rest, this whole we group in our passage. Here we have them now arriving in the capital city, Jerusalem. And as I mentioned in previous messages, these men were going to the Jerusalem church in order to bring financial aid to Jerusalem from the Gentile churches, because the brethren in Jerusalem were suffering financially because of a famine in the land. They were suffering, and Paul speaks about bringing gifts to them in the book of Acts, chapter 24, and also in 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, and verse 3. Here, on this occasion before us now, although Luke doesn't record it specifically, a love offering was being given to the Jerusalem church from the Gentile believers. And in reflecting on this fact, again, in Acts chapter 24 and verse 17, Paul, when giving his defense to Felix, says, "Now after many days, I came to bring my people gifts for the poor and offerings." Well, next, Luke tells us in verses 16 and 17 of this chapter that some of the disciples from Caesarea, which is where they formerly were, came with them, and that they brought a certain individual, Mnason. That's the name I stumbled on before, Mnason of Cyprus, who Luke describes here in our verse as an early disciple. So what exactly does it mean when he writes that he was an early disciple? Well, most likely this means that he was one who had been converted back on the day of Pentecost, which would have been about 25 years prior to this account. Here was his brother in the Lord who had been transformed by the great grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Luke says at the end of verse 16 that he lodged all of these missionaries in his home. Now, I love that we see here, once again in our verse, this matter of Christian hospitality being set forth. The dear ones, this is something that we've seen many times throughout the book of Acts, and it's something that we've seen most recently, the last couple of weeks, even in this chapter. Earlier, we saw in chapter 21 that when Paul arrived in different places, the brethren housed him and his traveling companions, and at one point he stayed in someone's home for 7 days. But friends, the point is, we are seeing this again in our passage, and therefore I say that as Christians, we must be sure that when it comes to the brethren, we're not only regularly opening up our hearts to them, but that we are also regularly opening up our homes to them. My dear ones, I ask, what did Paul say in Romans 12 and verse 13? Well, there, he didn't say that I recommend to you that you be hospitable to one another. No, rather, this is what Paul commands us to do as God's people. There, Paul says, just if you're noting the reference, Romans 12 and verse 13, he says that we are to be given to hospitality. He says we are to pursue it. Literally, we are to seek every opportunity to exercise this grace toward each other. And so I ask you, dear ones, here this day, in view of such a command, is this what you do? I ask, for example, when you know that we are having a guest preacher in town with his family, or simply just concerning visitors in the church or those who make up the membership in this place, I ask, are you one who, in obedience to Christ, is aggressively seeking to be hospitable to such people? I ask, dear believer here today, could you say with a good conscience that you are one who lodges the brethren. Well, dear friends, may it be so for you. May it be so for me as well. May it be so for all of us in this place that we are given to hospitality, and thus we do good to the brethren, and we glorify the name of our God. Well, as Luke speaks about what happens next, notice what he writes in verses 17 to 19 of this chapter. Acts 21, verses 17 to 19, he writes, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." Verse 19. "When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." Now, this really is a glorious account. These are wonderful words before us now. Here Luke records for us first that all of them went up to the church in Jerusalem. Again, the mother church, as it were, the first Christian church that was founded on the day of Pentecost. They went up, this traveling missionary band, they went to the mother church, as it were, and Luke says that the brethren received them gladly. You see it there in your Bibles. Here we see that there was real, warm Christian fellowship among the people of God. And if you're a true Christian in this place, you know exactly what this warm Christian fellowship is all about, right? Brethren, you know what it's like to have true fellowship with the brethren so that when you see them, you receive them gladly. And dear ones, I say this is a beautiful thing. This is a glorious gospel grace that God gives to his people who share in the same spirit and share in the same salvation. And so this is what was happening on this occasion. Here, they were interacting heart to heart with one another. And then Luke says in verse 18 that on the following day, Paul, with again his traveling companions, went in with them, that is the rest of the group, to James, and all the elders were present. Now we have a shifting scene here, whereas it was just focusing on Paul and his companions meeting with the members of the church, the brethren there. Now the traveling missionaries are meeting with the leadership of the church. These leaders were the overseers of the church. These were the ones who were commanded to shepherd the people of God, that is to say, God's chosen flock. Well, Luke writes in verse 19, note the language, that when Paul greeted them, he told them in detail those things, not which he had done among the Gentiles, but rather, look again at the words, he told them in detail those things which God himself had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, we've seen this before with the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 14, when Paul was revisiting some of the churches that he had planted. He gave a missionary report, and there he told of the great things that God had done. But again, I love this God-centeredness about the Apostle Paul. Dear friends, oftentimes we hear about ministers going around bragging to others about all that they have done in their ministries. Oftentimes we hear Arminian pastors boasting in all the so-called decisions that they got for Christ at some altar call that they gave at some conference, etc. And really, friends, what is all of this about? Well, at its heart, it's about men glorying in the flesh. It's about glorying in ourselves. But this was not the Apostle Paul. This was not Paul at all. And why? Well, because Paul understood that any good that was done through his ministry was all because of God. He told the great things that God had done through his ministry. And by way of extension, dear ones, we must be like the Apostle Paul. We must be like the Apostle Paul, who said, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31, "Let him who glories, glory in the Lord." And so what then was the result of this report that Paul gave to these men? In other words, how did the elders at Jerusalem respond to what Paul told them? Well, Luke tells us in verse 20a when he writes, note the words in your Bibles, he says, and when they heard it, look at the response, they glorified or praised the Lord. And so what do we see here? But that these pastors, these elders, same thing, they were very thankful. They praised God. They gloried in the Lord. They were very thankful for all that God had done through the apostle among the Gentiles. You see, brethren, these leaders in the church were not critical of Paul. They did not have a competitive spirit with Paul. No, rather, they completely praised God for the good news, for all that God had done through him. Again, Luke says that they rejoiced when they heard it. And friends, I say that in how the elders responded to the apostle and his missionary labors in various places. Again, we have a lesson from these men, and that lesson is that whenever God truly uses a person for the advancement of his great kingdom, we are to rejoice as well. We are to rejoice, not be critical, not criticize them or have a competitive spirit against them. No, rather, we are to praise our great God. And why? Because any successful work done for the kingdom of Christ is a win-win situation for all of God's people. When one goes out and does many things for the Lord, when one is used of God to save 1, 10, or 1,000 people, or 10,000 people, that's a win for all of God's people. And for this, we should praise and bless our great God. Well, again, as the Jerusalem elders were praising God because of Paul's good report concerning the work among the Gentiles, Luke says that they said to Paul in verse 20b to verse 22, look at it again in your Bibles, he writes that they said to the apostle, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. But they have been informed, literally catechized, or taught systematically about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? That is to say, what should we say about this matter? Response: the assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. So what exactly is going on in these words before us now? Well, in summary, the case seems to be that apparently from the Jerusalem church being evangelistic there in Jerusalem, many Jews were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, God was saving myriads, literally thousands of Jews at this time. And what a glorious thing this was. Jews repenting of their sins against God and trusting in his Son's completed work as the only grounds of their acceptance with the Lord. Jewish people coming to know Christ as their very own Messiah. And so again, as this was happening there by God's doing among the Jews in Jerusalem, the elders of the church say to Paul that they were also all zealous for the law, that is to say, the law of God that was mediated to his people through Moses. Now, we should ask, why did the Jerusalem elders, at this point, after Paul had just given his glorious report of God's working among the Gentiles, why did the elders feel it necessary to bring this aspect up to the Apostle Paul? Why here? Why now? Well, it's clear that they did this because, as they say in the following verses, some of the converted Jews who had believed had been informed about Paul that he teaches all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake, literally to apostatize against Moses. Some, most likely the Judaizers, were saying that the Apostle Paul was saying to converted Jews that they should become anti-God's law now that they were saved, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or to walk in various Jewish customs, etc. Now, dear friends, if you're familiar with Paul's ministry, if you've been with us over the past several months through the book of Acts, you know that this was absolutely not the case at all. Paul never taught such things. If a Jewish person wants to circumcise his child, he can. If he wants to keep certain Jewish customs, he can. For even Paul was circumcised. Paul kept the Passover, and Paul kept certain Jewish feasts, etc. And so in this sense, there was absolutely no problem at all. But dear ones, having said this, please listen to me carefully when I say that there is a big problem if any of those things that I've just mentioned are ever brought into the equation of how someone gets saved. You see, that's where the big problem or the trouble begins. Oh, dear friends, hear me closely now when I say that if anything, be that circumcision, be that the keeping of the Sabbath day, be that the eating or the not eating of certain food, etc., or partaking in certain ceremonies like baptism, etc., dear ones, if any one of these things are ever imposed upon us as things that we must do in order to be made right with God, at that point, we have denied the gospel. At that point, we have denied the gospel. At that point, we have denied the finished work of Christ Jesus our Lord, who upon the cross of Calvary made a once for all atonement for the sins of sinners. Praise be to his name. Dear friends, to state the matter another way, listen closely. According to the Bible, we are saved through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, and never through our own works. For as Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 24, by the deeds or the works of the law, no flesh, no individual shall be justified in God's sight. Now, friends, according to the Bible, deliverance from God's wrath because of our sins against him never comes to us by our performance, no, rather it comes solely through the performance of Jesus Christ, the righteous. But perhaps you ask, why is this? Why not human effort, as all the false religions in the world tell us? Why not be saved by our good works, as the false teachers teach? Well, the reason for this is because unless we have kept all of the commandments of God perfectly, perpetually, and personally, at all points in our lives, in thought, word, and in deed, unless we have done that, hence we've performed good works, which we haven't, we'd have to perform a perfect work. But because we haven't done that, God must punish us for our sins, because this is what his inflexible law demands. If we're going to be saved by what we do, we have to live perfectly before God's laws all of our days, in thought, word, and deed, personally, perpetually, and perfectly. And so you see, dear ones, according to the Bible, good is not good enough. According to the Bible, all of us are 100% duty-bound to render perfect obedience to God's commandments, and one single breach of that law is sentenced by God's eternal judgment and curse. For Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 10, cursed is everyone, every single individual who does not continue in all things, not just some things, but all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And so you see, because this is so, all of us have a huge problem with the Almighty God. And none of our good deeds could help us. We've all blown it already with God by the very first lie, by the very first thing we've ever stolen. We've blown it with God, and therefore we are guilty, guilty, guilty before him. And the very sad story to the whole narrative is that God says that those who sin must die. For the wages of sin is death, that is, must suffer his eternal wrath. God says in his word that the soul that sins, it will die. God says in his word that he will by no means clear the guilty. And so how in the world can we possibly be delivered from the just judgment of God for our sins? How can we escape his righteous anger? Well, friends, as you know, the answer of the Bible is that we can be delivered from God's just punishment only if one comes and lives a perfect life under the commandments of God in our place as our representative, and then that individual takes our sins upon himself and is punished in our place for the transgressions that we've committed against that same law. And so, we ask the question, has anyone done this? We ask, I ask you, do you know anyone who has lived the life that we should have lived and has died the death that we deserve to die? Well, friends, blessed be God, there is one. And his name is not Muhammad. His name is not Buddha. No, rather, his name is Jesus Christ. There is one who lived a sinless life. And then in grace and in love, willingly took the sins of sinners upon himself. That is, the transgressions that they have committed against God's law. He took all their sins upon himself and was punished in their room instead. And made a perfect sacrifice to God for all of their sins. There is one. And his name is Jesus Christ. Again, what did Paul say? In Galatians 3 and verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue perfectly, perpetually, and personally in all things that are written in God's law to do them. If we haven't obeyed all of God's commandments at every point in our lives, we're under God's curse. Bad news. But Paul goes on then to say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it, Paul? He tells us when he says, having become a curse for us. And friends, that's the gospel. That's what it's all about. Why was Christ on the tree? Not for any sins he had committed against God, but for the sins we committed against God. He willingly put himself in our place as our substitute. And he suffered the judgment of God due us. And he shed his blood to cancel out all of our guilt before God's righteous law and himself. This is what Jesus did on the tree. And of course, this is why Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 4 that Christ is the end or the completion of the law for righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That is to say, for our being accepted by God. He's the completion of the law for our acceptance with God to all who believe. And so while, of course, once a person gets saved, they don't become lawless. That is to say, they start breaking the commandments of God by lying or stealing or not keeping the Sabbath day unto the Lord. No, but the point is, out of love, those who are saved and have been saved by God's grace, they seek to keep God's law. Not in order to be made right with God by their own doings, but because they have been made right with God by Christ's doing. And so here, friends, is where we must be very clear as I'm in this side note matter at this point. Here is where the line between the law and the gospel must always be kept very clear or else we err greatly. And so what does all of this mean for you here today? Let's say, if you're not a Christian, well, it means that your only way of escape from the penalty of God for your sins against him is to fly to Christ by faith, even now that you might be saved. You see, the law is not the gospel, and the gospel is not the law, but the law and the gospel are never separated. And so Paul says in that same book of Galatians, chapter 3, that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law is not the gospel, the gospel is not the law, but the law and the gospel work together. You don't look to the commandments and say, oh, I've been pretty good. I've kept 7 of them. I've kept 9 of them. No, the law of God is not meant to help us. It's meant to show us how helpless we are before God. One violation of it. And we're guilty. We're on our way to hell. For whosoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of all. James chapter 1. And so you see, my dear non-Christian friend here today, the reason why you need to fly to Christ to be saved is because God's law is crying out for your blood. God's law demands your justice. And so while on the one hill God gave the Ten Commandments, on another hill God hung His Son and broke those commandments upon Him so that all who believe in Him alone might be forgiven of all of their sins. The law demands that we be punished. But on Calvary's hill, Christ was punished in our place. Blessed be God. And that's the gospel. And if you're not a Christian here today, it means you must turn from your sins and trust in this Christ who hung and died on the cross of Calvary, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Well, again, as Luke tells us in our passage, there were some who were speaking falsely against Paul. And yet, even though the elders there did not believe what they were saying was true, they felt it necessary, nonetheless, for Paul to make a decisive gesture that would show the people that he really did respect such Jewish practices. These elders wanted the apostle to make this matter a straight once for all time for the Jews in Jerusalem. And so, as we'll see, Paul was very willing to do this. And let's consider this secondly in verses 23 to 26 of this chapter under the heading of the suggestion. The suggestion. Notice these words again with me. Luke writes first in verses 23 to 25 that the elders said to Paul, "Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but, or more literally, on the contrary, that you yourself also walk or live orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and sexual immorality." And if you've been with us over the past several months, you know that we've already dealt with that matter regarding the Gentiles back in Acts chapter 15. But here we see the elders remembered what was said about that matter, so I won't bring it up again. But what do we see here in the rest of these words? But in essence, the elders, James and the rest, there at Jerusalem, were asking Paul to demonstrate a willingness to compromise concerning non-gospel matters for the sake of the unity of the brethren. Oh, dear ones, here on this occasion, it so happened that there were four Jewish Christian men who had taken a vow and were now seeking to be released from that vow according to the provision of the Mosaic Law. And what was this vow? Well, it was a Nazarite vow, which is set forth in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 6. And this was a voluntary vow. It was a vow of piety and devotion to God. Well, here then again, the elders say to Paul, this would be a perfect time for him to demonstrate his Jewishness in this regard, that he wasn't anti-Jewish, he wasn't anti-vows. No, Paul himself took a vow. We already saw that earlier in the book of Acts. And so he should join these men, not in the vow itself, because this was the end of the vow. No, not to join in it himself, but simply that Paul should take these men and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they could have their heads shaved so that all might see that, in fact, Paul was in no way against Moses in this regard. And so, what do we see here? But that really the elders in the Jerusalem church were asking Paul to adopt a spirit of accommodation. Have a spirit of accommodation. Now, this would be that of Paul willing to go the second mile, as it were, to prevent serious trouble in the church. And since, again, they were in no way suggesting that he compromise his doctrine of salvation apart from the law, Paul was willing to do this. And so Luke writes next in verse 26 of this chapter, note the words he says, "Then," here's the result of what was suggested to the apostle, "then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them." I love this demonstration, this clear depiction of Paul's humility in these words, and it's seen in his readiness to agree with the proposal that was set forth to him by the elders in Jerusalem so that unity could be maintained among the brethren. I mean, dear friends, without a doubt, Paul on this occasion could have dug his heels in and said, no way, with reference to what these men were requesting. He could have said to them, "Don't you know who I am? I'm the great Apostle Paul. How dare you suggest that I make such a concession as this? Well, church, this is not what Paul did. And again, this is because he understood that on this occasion, it was not a gospel issue that was at stake. This was not the heart of the issue. And so I say, dear ones, that in Paul's example here, again, we learn much. Now, dear friends, please listen to me when I say that while, of course, if in the church, if in our church, if in any church, there was going to be a compromise of God's sacred truth, of the gospel, of the matter of justification by faith alone, well, then we most certainly are to dig our heels in and say, for example, with Luther of old, here we stand, so help us God. However, brethren, in lesser matters, in non-gospel issues, let's say, for example, in the area of Christian liberty, where a certain practice of a Christian might not contradict the word of God or violate it, etc. Friends, in lesser matter like these, we need to be very gracious. In times like these, we are not to make our opinions about a certain thing, again, which the Bible hasn't forbidden. We are not to make our opinions as if that is the word of God and make others feel like they have sinned, when in fact this may not be the case if they do that which we disagree with. And so, what's the cure-all in this regard with reference to what I'm saying? Well, I believe that the cure-all is that very helpful old motto which says, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity. That's just a nice little phrase that we need to always keep before us. In essentials, the gospel, justification by faith alone. Christ's blood as the only grounds and basis for our acceptance with God. In essentials, unity. We're not going to move on that point. But in non-essentials, liberty. There's liberty when it comes to certain things that aren't necessarily forbidden in the Word of God. However, in all things, wherever we fall, especially with reference to areas of Christian liberty, in all things, charity or love. And friends, again, I believe that as we keep this as our motto, we will continue to have great peace in this place. And so, having seen from our passage for today, the setting, Paul and the brethren going up to Jerusalem, the suggestion, Brother Paul, just do this so that the Jews will see that you are not anti these non-gospel compromising issues. Come with me now, thirdly, to note in verses 27 to 36 of this chapter, the seizing. Now, this second episode of Luke's report in our verses for today narrates Paul's arrest, specifically as set forth in verse 33 of this chapter. And I read these verses in your hearing earlier, so I won't do it again. However, brethren, what's so significant about Paul's arrest, again, as stated in verse 33, is that this single event will determine all subsequent episodes for the rest of this book. And this is very important for you to note. Oh, dear friends, the point is, from this point forward in Acts, Paul will never again regain his freedom. From this point onward, he will remain the prisoner of the Lord in Jerusalem. Then afterwards, he'll be transferred to Caesarea and then ultimately Rome. And so, again, keep this point in mind. Verse 33, very significant, a very important verse. Keep it in mind as we continue our expositions over the next several weeks. Here now, Paul becomes the ambassador of the Lord in chains. He's now bound. However, praise be to God, even though he's bound, the word of God is not bound. Even though Paul is chained, everywhere that he goes, he continues to open his mouth for the gospel. Whatever circumstances he found himself in, whether they were favorable or not, whether he was before judges or kings or his Jewish brethren, etc., Paul would not be silent. And obviously, dear ones, we learn another example from Paul in this. Oh, dear friends, I say that whatever your circumstances might be, whatever my circumstance is in life, we need to seek to open our mouths for Christ. Oh, dear, young people in your circles, older people in your circles, like Paul, you must seek to capitalize on the circumstance and seek to preach Christ as boldly and as faithfully as you can. Paul is incarcerated, but his mouth continues to speak. Paul is bound, but God's gospel is not bound. Again, he's now the ambassador of the Lord. And as an ambassador in every place that he goes, he preaches Christ. Well, finally then, in the verses before us, we have three things set forth. As Paul took the four men and entered the temple and was purified with them, that is to say, was washed with water, which was required before entering into the temple, and a general offering was made for each one of them. Three things, if you're taking note. First, we have the matter of Paul's rejection. Secondly, the riot against Paul. Then thirdly, the rescue concerning Paul. So first we have the rejection of Paul in verses 27 to 29 of this chapter. And this is because in these verses, Paul tells us about fanatical, unsaved Jews from Asia who stirred up the whole crowd against Paul and they laid hands on him. These men falsely accused Paul of saying that he was guilty of two crimes, namely of being disobedient to God's law and then bringing Gentiles into the court area where Gentiles were not permitted. And as you know, the Apostle Paul never did either one of these things. Secondly, we have in verses 30 to 31 of this chapter the riot against Paul, which came from the people in Jerusalem who believed the lies that were spoken against Paul. And then we're told in these verses that they tried to kill Paul in view of what they believed. And then thirdly, in verses 32 to 36 of this chapter, we have the rescue concerning Paul. And this is because at the end of these words, we see that Paul was delivered from certain death by a commander of the Roman garrison stationed there in Jerusalem. You see it there in verse 31. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, that is Paul, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He, this commander, immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander, the Jews and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, which, by the way, fulfills the prophecy of Agabus, who we saw some weeks ago. And he asked who he was and what he had done. So in God's providence, God used this pagan, this Roman soldier, this general, as it were, to get Paul out of the bad situation that he was in, because these people were going to take his life, as we're told in the narrative. And so here again, in summary, we have the rejection of Paul. This guy has committed two crimes as far as we see it. The riot against Paul, all of Jerusalem goes crazy against him. And then thirdly, the rescue concerning Paul. The commander comes in and delivers the apostle. And so here then is where we end our exposition of these verses for today concerning the whole matter of Paul received, Paul rejected, and Paul arrested. This is what our narrative sets forth. This is what it teaches us. And so having considered it, what practical things can we take for ourselves as the people of God? What else can we glean from this narrative? Well, I'm sure there are many things that could be said. I've said several things as we've worked through the text. But as I begin to close, there's just one thing that I want to say, and it's in connection to the sovereignty of God in our lives and how we respond to that sovereignty. Now, when I speak of God's sovereignty, what am I referring to? Well, what I'm referring to, of course, is that God, the God we believe, even the Lord Jesus Christ, has absolute rule and reign over all things as the cosmic Lord of the universe. Oh, dear ones, when I speak about God's sovereignty, I'm speaking about the fact that the Most High God does according to his own will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that no man could stay his hand nor say, "What have you done?" as we read in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. What I'm speaking about when I speak of God's sovereignty is that he is king, that he is God, and besides him there is no other, and that he is in control of all things that come to pass, working all things after the counsel of his own will, as we're told in Ephesians 1 and verse 11. So, the sovereignty of God. God rules over all things. But why do I bring up this matter of the sovereignty of God at this point? Well, I do so because it's clear that the Apostle Paul understood the sovereignty of God in his life, and that whatever came to pass in his life, he was resting in the will of God for him. I mean, friends, think about our narrative here for today. Paul was seeking to show respect. Remember again, the Jewish elders said, "Brother, just do this one thing. Keep peace among the brethren. Show them by your going with these men who had taken this Jewish vow. Just pay to have their head shaved. Do the purification bit, etc." Paul there was seeking to show respect for his Jewish identity among his Jewish brethren so as to keep unity in the church. And ironically, as he was doing this very thing, he was arrested allegedly for defiling the Jewish temple. Here he is doing what he believes was right. This is what would bring about peace among the brethren. And there he goes into the temple. And who would have thought? But then as he goes there with his goodwill on his heart, that these Jews would falsely accuse him of defiling this place and breaking the commandments of God. However, what do we see from the Apostle Paul afterwards? Well, we don't see anything about him complaining. We don't see anything about him adopting a bitter spirit. No, we see him embracing this as God's will for his life. This is what came to pass in my life in God's sovereignty, in God's good providence towards me. And dear friends, never do we see Paul from this point on to the end of the book getting sidetracked from doing the will of God. No, rather, we see him very submissively committing himself to all that God has before him. We see Paul trusting in the Lord, his God, knowing that he, in fact, will take care of him. And so, dear believer here today, let me just speak to you about you and any situation that you might be in at this point in your life. You've got a trial. You've got a hardship. You've got a difficult situation that you find yourself in with this thing or that thing. And so what can I say to you? Well, simply, God knows exactly what you're going through. He knows your situation. Yes, he's ordained the situation not to crush you, but rather to conform you more and more into the image of Christ. Now, dear friends, God knows what he's doing. And you can trust him. You could rest in his providence in your situation. Whatever befalls you or whatever situation you might be in right now by God's appointment, God's going to use it for your good and ultimately for his glory. And so, dear Christian here today, whatever it is that you might be going through, whatever trial, whatever difficult situation, I call you to fulfill the words of the Apostle Peter, who said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, to cast all your care upon the Lord, knowing that he cares for you. You see, your situation's tough. It's difficult, whether financially or emotionally or spiritually, whatever it might be. I just say, be like Paul. Trust in God. Believe that he will bring about good in this situation. He knows exactly what he's doing. Rest in the Lord. Whatever your situation might be, look to the Lord, knowing what the old saying says. It's a beautiful saying. It goes, although at times you may not be able to trust or rather trace the Lord's hand, you can always trust his heart. You may not be able to trace his hand. You may not be able to figure out everything that's going on at this time in your life. And so when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. And what's his heart toward you, dear believer in this place? His heart is good towards you. His heart is a heart of love and compassion. But dear ones, never doubt the love of God while you're in a difficult circumstance. You want to know how much God loves you? Look to the cross. See God's love demonstrated for you in that while you were yet a sinner, Jesus died for you. But in your circumstance that you're currently in, trust God. Trust God. Paul was doing the will of God. Paul was listening to the counsel that the elders gave him. It was right that he was showing this gesture of solidarity with his brethren. And as he was doing what was right, a riot broke out. A difficult time erupted right in his face. But because Paul believed in the sovereignty of God, he took comfort. Do the same, dear Christian. Trust in your God who is working all things together for your good. Look to Him as your Heavenly Father who loves you and who, having begun a good work in you, will bring it to completion. This is the God that Paul served. This is the God that you serve. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for who you are. And we're thankful, Lord, that when we can't trace your hand, we can trust your heart. We're thankful, Lord, that you ordain whatsoever comes to pass, and it's always for the good of your people, the good of your church. And so, Lord, I pray especially for those who might be in deep waters this day, that they would remember that the just are called to live by faith, not by sight, that we're called to look to you, O God, in all of our trials. So give them that faith this day, O God. Give them that hope. Might it be an anchor for the soul. Might they know, O God, that they can rest in your will and that they will see your glory in the days ahead. Do good, we pray, O Lord, and use our passage for the various ends that we've considered it today.